Please turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 6 and to verse 13 and to the second part of verse 13, where we read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of what we often call the Lord's Prayer, and he says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, you'll notice that very often this verse is relegated to a footnote in the Bible. And that's because the textual critics argue about whether or not these words were really said by Jesus at this time. For the purpose of this evening, it's found here, and that's good enough for me. So we're going to look together at these words at the conclusion of this prayer. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Of course, strictly speaking, it's the conclusion of the disciples' prayer. We mentioned before that although we call this the Lord's Prayer, the Lord never prayed this prayer. In it he taught the disciples how to pray. But in looking at the second part this evening of verse 13 and bringing our series to a conclusion, I'd like you to notice that here is not just a footnote. Here actually is a glorious climax. In some ways it might surprise you to hear, but I hope you're going to be convinced by the end of the evening, that here's the height of the prayer. Here certainly is the depth of the prayer, because here is the foundation of the prayer. Here is the reason for the prayer, an explanation of why we're taught to pray what we're told to pray. And so tonight we're going to look together at what I've called a fabulous and the only appropriate ending to prayer. The fabulous and only appropriate ending to prayer. Of course, it is the climax to, the appropriate ending to, the prayer that the disciples were taught by Jesus. And therefore, just very, very briefly, I want you to notice that we can't have one without the other. We've got to make reference to what we've looked at so far, because this is the conclusion to what we've looked at so far. And we've seen that here Jesus is teaching Christians how to pray. We've seen that we can't simply pray as we please to pray. Here's a model to teach us how to pray, and it's to be used as a model. It's to be that which we construct our prayers around, as it were, when we pray. It's simple. It's not at all complicated when we look at the words that Jesus uses here. Prayer is not about length. It's about content. It's about what we say. Here we see that it's absolutely comprehensive in these six petitions. There's nothing left out. Everything in heaven and earth is covered in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ here. To pray, you, like me, must be in a right relationship with God. You must know him as your Father who is in heaven. When you pray, you are to address him as such, and you are, as we've mentioned already this evening in prayer, to come boldly and confidently and reverently to him and pray for others, with others, for the glory of God. This is the conclusion to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. We've noted that perhaps the most difficult thing about prayer is the fact that true prayer is God-centred. That's what makes it so difficult for our hearts. The beginning is God-centred. It's our Father who is in heaven. That's whom we address. The end, as we see this evening, is God-centred. It's about his kingdom and his power and his glory. And we've seen in the petitions, it's all about him. When we pray, what are we to pray about? Why, primarily, we're to pray that his name, all that is made known about himself, would be hallowed, set apart and prized. We're to pray that his kingdom would come and grow and be consummated in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to pray that his will would be done. This prayer is about him supplying our daily bread. It's about his glorious forgiveness being received and then imitated. It's about his leading and deliverance. True prayer is God-centred. It's a looking to God, which by nature we find impossible to do, for him to do something according to his will for him. We borrowed that little phrase from the preacher from Liverpool, Stuart Olliott, who says that prayer is mostly asking things for God. Not only asking things of God, but asking things for God, for the glory of his own name. That's true prayer as we find it in the Bible. And we've looked together at that address and those six petitions. But this ending, this conclusion, tells us something else, which the prayer so far hasn't told us. It tells us why we pray. It tells us why we pray to our Father in heaven, and it tells us why we pray for the things that we're instructed to pray for. Here is the explanation of why we pray for what we pray for. It's the explanation. That's why it's so important. That's why I want to draw your attention to the first word of that penultimate sentence, because it's the word for. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, full stop. For. Or because. Why do we pray these things? Here's the reason given. Because. Because his is the kingdom, and his is the power, and his is the glory, forever and ever. That's why we pray these things. This little add-on, this little footnote, is not only a help but an encouraging motivation to pray. Jesus reasons within his teaching, you pray these things. Why? Because, for, his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we're to pray these things for these reasons. And we're to pray these things because these other things about the kingdom and the power and the glory are true. Wonderfully true. And so we'll say a few words, first of all, this evening about the kingdom and the power and the glory. The foundation of the prayer, the reason why we are to pray these things. Firstly, yours is the kingdom. Secondly, yours is the power. And thirdly, yours is the glory. Fourthly, forever. First thing to underpin our praying is that yours is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. It has been mentioned, of course, in the second petition, found in verse 10, your kingdom come. Remember, the main way in which God's name is hallowed, is set apart and prized, is through the coming of his kingdom. Through the reign of Jesus Christ being established and acknowledged in people's hearts. We said before that probably a better word there in verse 10 and a better word here in verse 13 is yours is the kingship. Yours is the reign. Yours is the rule. When we come and pray, we're praying to the God who, as we sang in our opening hymn and our second hymn, is the God who reigns. In your heart today, at some point, perhaps here in this evening's service, have you truly bowed your heart and acknowledged that the one that you're before this evening, the immortal, the invisible God, is the God who reigns? And you've come out this evening and set aside whatever else you might have done to come and to worship no one less than the God who reigns this evening. He's the King. The Bible tells us more than that. The psalmist says he's the great King over all of the earth. The psalmist tells us that his kingdom rules over all, that he reigns forever, that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that he exercises a universal dominion. That's the one we've come to worship together this evening. That's why there's nothing greater that we could be doing. This is why it's the height of man's existence, is to worship the God who reigns. And that's the very thing that we're doing now. We know that this world has rebelled against the one who reigns above. We know that though he retains ultimate sovereign control over all things, a sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from his will. Yet we know that now in this age, Satan, the devil, is the prince of the world. He's the god of this age. He's a ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's the one under whose sway the whole world sits in his lap. He rules the system of evil that dominates every nation on this earth. And yet from the first, God spoke about the restoration of his acknowledged reign, the eventual defeat of all of his enemies, who would be put under the feet of the one he'd chosen as the king of his kingdom, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one in whose presence we gather together this evening. His is the kingship. His is the governorship. You and I need to take light and take note of this in the light of our lives. We're to live in the light of this. His is the kingship. His is the governorship. His is the sovereign supreme rule, because he is the governor. He never had a beginning, he will never have an end. He's everywhere present at the same time. He rules over all things. His is the kingship. He alone rightfully rules over all, a comprehensive realm, because he's the king of the universe. And we could stop there this evening, couldn't we, and behold his glory and pause in wonder and magnify his name for who he is. All authority, all rule belong to him. We see that in creation. There was nothing and he spoke, and he brought into being out of nothing everything that he made. We see his authority and his rule in his providences. You know, almost silly little incidents. You know, all the animals come into the ark by his overruling providence. To Jonah he provides a fish and a plant and a worm. All by his overruling providence. Because his is the kingship, my friend, not yours and not mine. His is the kingship. We read this morning that Simon Peter caught a great catch of fish by his overruling providence and power and authority. You see, this kingship is seen in the sort of king that he is. He's unrivaled, he's unparalleled, he's unique, he's the only one who has the right to reign, and he does. And we need to grasp this truth as much as we're able by grace. And see that because the kingship is his, the name of the king is to be hallowed. Because his is the kingship. The name of the king needs to be set apart and prized and honoured and loved and adored and trusted and obeyed. Because his is the kingship. Because his is the kingship, the kingdom is to come. And to conquer and to grow. And ultimately be consummated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take to himself his lovely bride that he's purchased. The kingdom is to come because his is the kingship. Because his is the kingship, the will of the king is to be done. It's because his is the kingdom that we're to have him to reign over us. The lovely and beautiful and unburdensome reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because his is the kingship that the generous and faithful and merciful king is to be looked to every day to supply our daily bread. It's because his is the kingship that the king's forgiveness is to be sought and then to be acted out and imitated in our lives. It's because his is the kingship that his leading and deliverance are to be known. It's because his is the kingship and he is the king. Full stop. No argument. He is worthy of nothing less. His kingship demands these very things and are the reason that we pray them. Secondly, yours is the power. We could look into the Psalms this evening and see that the king who reigns is the Lord omnipotent, the Lord almighty. We used to sing in the chorus, God can do anything, anytime, anywhere. God can do anything but fail. I've spared you the tune and the actions. But that's our God. Can't lie, can't sin, can't change. But this evening it is the Lord omnipotent who reigns. How does your heart respond? None of his purposes can be thwarted because he has the power or ability to bring about that which he has decreed. The God who reigns this evening is not an impotent God. He's the Lord of hosts, as we heard on Thursday night. That which he planned, he does by his infinite power. And we've seen something of that infinite power in creation. He commanded and it was so. He commands the winds and the waves. He raises his son from the dead. He raises people from spiritual death to spiritual life. There is at work in them, so Paul says in Ephesians, an incomparably great power at work. An incomparably great power at work for us who believe. It's the power of God. We've done something of that, haven't we, in that little lightning strike down Hathern Road yesterday? Just a little glimpse, just a fingertip of God's power. He's a mighty, mighty God. His is the kingship and His is the power. He's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power which is at work within us. His is the power. And the power that I understand is particularly in view here in this summation to the disciples' prayer is the power which is directing the entire universe to His designed and its prepared end as He gathers together all things under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is His the kingship, but His is the power. He has the infinite power which is exercised to bring about the hallowing of His name. If you're one who hallows His name here this evening, if you're one who loves His name as we sang in our opening hymn, that's because His great power has been at work in you. Not only is the lost found, but the dead is made alive to treasure the name of the living God, because His is the power. This infinite power is exercised to establish and to maintain and to consummate the kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ shall return by the power of God. The power is so great that it's exercised to oversee the doing of His will in the hearts of rebellious men and women. We've been conquered, haven't we? Our resistance to God has been conquered by the infinite power of God. His infinite power supplies His people with their daily bread. His infinite power forgives them their sins and gives them the grace that they might in like manner forgive others. That's the power of God at work. The power of God is exercised to lead His people not into temptation, but to deliver them from the enemy of their souls, the evil one. And because this is true, we pray for these things. Because His is the kingship. And His is the power to bring about the answers to the things that we are taught to pray about. Which leaves us thirdly with His glory. His, yours, is the glory. The radiance, the shining forth of the worth of God. The weight of Almighty God. His glorious shine, we sung with beams so bright, no mortal eye can bear the sight. We sang this morning, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. How can the sons of ignorance and night dwell within the eternal light? Through the eternal love. We cannot see God and live, such is His glory. Someone has described it as the going public of God's infinite worth. The public display of His weight is His glory. A glimpse of it was seen by the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in our Lord Jesus Christ. His is the glory, whereby He is credited with all the credit that He deserves, whereby He's honoured with all the honour that He deserves. Ultimately, our purpose here on earth is to glorify God, to give Him the glory that is due Him. We can't add to His glory. He is glorious. But we are to ascribe to Him the greatness that is due to His name. And ultimately, God's own purpose too is to glorify His name. For we read in Ephesians chapter 1 three times that God does what He does in redemption to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. Publicly displaying the infinite worth of our great God. His creation shines for His glory. His providences shine for His glory. His redemption are all for His glory. And His glory demands nothing less than the hallowing of His name, the coming of His kingdom, the doing of His will, the looking to Him for daily bread, the seeking from Him of forgiveness and its imitation, and the looking to Him that we be led not into temptation, but we delivered from the evil one. And when those things are brought about, what do? They glorify God. We pray for these things because of what they say about Him. It's to his glory that forgiveness is bestowed and imitated by his people. It's because his is the kingship and the power and the ultimate and unrivaled glory that we are to be concerned with the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And it's because of what these things say about him that we're to pray them. His glory demands the bringing about of these things. And notice Jesus says, yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever. Forever. There is no end to his kingdom. His kingship is an everlasting kingship. We sang on Thursday night, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. Here is the eternal kingdom, the eternal kingship, unshakable, immovable, pictured for us in the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. Here is the eternal reign of God, and it's glorious. There is no end or diminution to his power. His power will never diminish. His power will never fade. His power will never need topping up. His power will never exhaust. Because his is the power forever. As is the glory. There is no end and no fading to his glory. Other kings and other kingdoms and other empires fade and die. The power and the glory of other kingdoms and kings decreases and comes to nothing. The apparent and by comparison poor glory of Babylon, Greece and Rome and the British Empire and the Soviet Union and the USA and China and India to come, and then if the Lord tarries, to go. They shall all disappear. They're all going to fade to a whimper, a flickering ember, and then they will die. Not so the glory of God, which will shine unfalteringly for endless duration. The reason we are taught to pray these things is because these things are, in a sense, the marks that his kingdom and his power and his glory are forever. So I encourage you to meditate upon them. His kingdom, his kingship, his power, his glory, all eternal. And to undergird your prayers with these glorious truths. Let me leave you with these heartwarming applications. First of all, notice that here is our confidence to pray. Here's our confidence to pray for these things. We model our prayers on these six petitions. Why? Because his is the kingdom, and it is. Because his is the power, and it is. Because his is the glory, and it is. These facts are the solid foundations of our praying. They should give us enormous confidence to pray as we've been taught to pray. Number one, here is your confidence in prayer. Number two, here is your framework, not only in prayer, but for life and for growth and even for the future. These are the things which firstly are to be your concern in prayer. And I trust that increasingly over the recent weeks you've put that into practice yourself. As you've come to pray, you've been guided by this model prayer, and you pray for the things that Jesus taught you to pray for. But beyond that, here is a framework for life. These are the themes that are not only to dominate our prayers, but our lives. They're the things we're to give ourselves in total abandonment to. To firstly knowing and treasuring the name of our God. His name is made known for us here in the Word. His name is all that is made known about himself. To know more about God, you have to come to this Word and prayerfully read it and meditate upon it. And we're to give ourselves, having been praying this kind of prayer, we're to give ourselves to knowing and treasuring his name and to hallowing his name in all that we think and say and desire and do. That's the ground on which we're to live. We're to be concerned for the establishment of his kingdom near in our own hearts, that we're in the kingdom, that he rules over every chamber of our hearts, over every relationship, every situation, every chapter. We're to be concerned for the kingdom within and without, that this kingdom grows, that Christ is preached to others, through which the kingdom grows. These are to be our concerns. Here is a framework for life. We're to know and to do his will. We don't know his will by osmosis. We have to read the word of God and find that will and seek the grace and the humility and the submission to do that which pleases God, to find out what pleases the Lord and put it into practice. Here's a framework for life. You're on solid ground when you address these things. Our dependence is upon him even for our daily bread. Oh, we're to look to him in all things. We're to commit our way to him. We're to look to him for breath, for health, for strength, for all things. We're to be unashamed dependents who look to God. Here's a framework for life. We're to be concerned that we're forgiven by the God that we've offended, that we know the forgiveness which is found alone in Jesus Christ, who offered himself a sacrificial substitute in our place. We're to give ourselves to know that we've been forgiven, and then we're to give ourselves to forgiving those who trespass against us. That's to be the mark of our lives. And here is a framework for life. We're to be concerned to be led not into temptation, but to be delivered from the evil one, and to live that life which is pleasing to God. Here is not only a framework for us in prayer, but a most helpful framework for us in life. And these are the things which will mark any Christian growth that there is within us. We'll treasure his name more and more as we grow. We'll be increasingly concerned for the advancement of his kingdom within and without. Obedience to his word will be a growing concern for us. A felt dependence upon him will increase. Once we thought we were more or less dependent upon ourselves, as we grow to know this God, we'll look to him more and more and say, give us today our daily bread. Christian growth will be seen in our sensitivity to sin. Christian growth will be seen in an increased sense of being forgiven through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian growth will be seen in our need to forgive others who've trespassed against us. It is a framework for prayer, but here's a framework for life, and here's something of a framework for growth. Our desire to walk aright will be more and more finely tuned. Here's a great framework to guide us in a life which will please the Lord. And these are the things which will direct our hope. I read this cheerful statement this week. Most people live long enough to know real disappointment. Most people live long enough to know their earthly hopes are dashed. And it's true, isn't it? When we form our own agenda, when we're concerned with our own name, when we're concerned with the doing of our own will, we only know anything of disappointment and of hopes dashed. But here is a kingdom, and a power and a glory and a name and a will that will never, ever, ever disappoint, and are to be the consuming desires of our hearts. The kingdom will come in all of its fullness. The crucified and risen and ascended Lord Jesus will return in majesty and power. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We shall see the Lamb in all his glory. This world is passing. Here, my friends, is not only confidence to pray, but here is a framework for prayer, for life, for growth, and to direct us in being a people of hope as we look forward to the return of Jesus. Thirdly, these things are to be the focus of our meditation. I wonder how often you have your Bible open and you look at some words and then you prayerfully chew over them, over what they mean, over what they tell you, over what the application is to you, such that the very words of God capture and dominate your heart. that you contemplate him and the things that he said and increasingly desire them. Remember, that's what Octavius Winslow said all those years ago, was the first sign of a soul in decline, that it no longer contemplated and desired God. You know, you're going to spend your week in many ways this week. You can't spend it better than opening it at this page of the Bible and meditating upon it. And chewing over the things that Jesus taught as a framework for prayer and a framework for life and a framework for hope. And to meditate upon these things and contemplate them and desire them. Fourthly, I want you to notice that prayer leads to praise. Here at the end of this prayer the disciples are taught, it's praise. For yours is the kingdom, the great crescendo and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's doxology. Paul does that too, doesn't he? He teaches who God is, he teaches what God's done, and then he can't leave it there. Oh, the depths, oh, the riches. For from him and through him and to him are all things. When Paul meditates upon these things, he's lost in wonder, love and praise. And that's the ultimate goal for you and me. You see, so much is said today that, you know, the preaching of the word's got to be practical application. I've got to be able to leave on a Sunday and know what to do. Well, it is helpful to know what to do, but it's far better to be lost in wonder, love and praise, because the ultimate goal is to worship God. And when we see that his is the kingdom and the power and the glory, we'll be lost. We won't be so full of ourselves. Our conversation will be different. And our orientation will be different, because we'll be a people who cannot but praise our great and glorious God. And that's the ultimate goal of everything. And when all is said and done, we'll conclude, Amen. That's what we see here. Amen. Amen. When Sir Bill Patterson preached a whole sermon on the word Amen. Not going to do that this evening. Sang this morning, didn't we? Let the Amen sound from his people again. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We find that in the Old Testament, in Chronicles. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. In Revelation, when we look into heaven, the four living creatures are bowing down and saying, Amen. There's different shades to the word Amen. It could mean it ought to be so. It could mean it shall be so. It could be an expression of our desire, oh, that it may be so. It really means so be it. This is true. And we strongly agree and approve. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's true. We agree. So be it, Lord. And that little word, Amen, is certainty. This is true. In a little word, Amen is dependability. You know, his is the kingdom. His is the power. His is the glory. Even you and I can then utter Amen. A mark of agreement. A sign of earnestness. Amen is an enthusiastic word. The heart and mind are engaged and they're glad that the things which are true are true.
Amen.
No, it's Amen. These things are true. And we agree and approve. His is the kingship and the power and the glory. In your heart this evening, do you say Amen and bow down and worship? I encourage you this evening to acknowledge that his is the kingdom, and to be in that kingdom. The way in that kingdom is to turn from your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To bow down, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His is the kingdom, or may you be in it. His is the power, Oh, that you and I would be looking away from self to his accomplishing power. That power which he exercises to bring about the very things that we are taught to pray for. And would you not acknowledge here this evening that his is the glory, and give him the glory? Sometimes sing that little chorus, don't we? We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. Christ the Lord. Will you not leave here this evening and give him all the glory that's due to his name by hallowing his name, treasuring all that he has made known about himself, and being lost in wonder and in love and in praise.